These people, like us, here who are believers in Jesus, have come to see Jesus Christ as their Savior. He is the one who has dealt with our sins. He is the one who has restored us into fellowship with the living God. He is the one who has earned us, delivered us from condemnation and earned us eternal life with God. So he is our priest, and we are counting on him as our representative before God.
Hi, I'm Phil Gross. Welcome to In the Light, a sermon series by Pastor Andrew Shepp of the Reformed Presbyterian Church. This sermon is the 10th in a series on the book of Hebrews, and will focus on chapter 7. We pray that you will be blessed by this message of God's priestly intervention and compassionate love.
The fact that priests exist all over the world through all times and all cultures testifies to the universal perception that there is a problem, and that requires a priest. There is a problem, and it's perceived externally and internally, and this is universal. Externally, in the fact that disasters happen, that prosperity, if it's achieved, is only temporary and not achieved to the degree that a culture or a people or an individual wants it. Is anyone here as rich as they would like to be? Does anyone here have as few problems as they would like to have? There is a problem, and it's also testified internally by the sense that everyone has that somehow we have offended the one who is in charge, and we experience guilt. And so even in cultures that have no verbal revelation from God, they still have this reality that they face, this sense that somehow they have offended the powers that be, and they set aside some individual, some poor sucker who they say, you go and you talk to God, you come up with some gift that will please him or them so that we can prosper, so that disaster will not come upon us, so that we will be able to deal with our offenses, so that he will be pleased with us and not angry with us anymore. And that person is a priest. You go and represent us before a God who is angry with us. Now, when God chooses of all the nations of the earth, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who are at this time slaves in Egypt, he brings them out and he delivers them from slavery and he brings them to Mount Sinai and makes them into a nation. And he says, you are going to be my people and I'm going to be your God. And here's the basis of our relationship, and it's given in the form of a law. It has been universally recognized that within the law given through Moses on Mount Sinai, there are two distinct categories of law, two types of law that are different from each other. There is the moral law, those instructions about right and wrong, how we are to live our lives, what God expects of us. If we are to be his people, we should be like him according to his character. So this is the moral law that we traditionally see summarized in the Ten Commandments. That is an expression of God's goodness himself, and that's what he wants his people to be like. He wants them to do what he says. He wants them to follow his precepts and moral code, the moral law. That's one type of law. But alongside of that was given another type of law, which is traditionally called the ceremonial law, because it involves ceremonies or religious acts or rituals. It involves a priesthood. It involves gifts and sacrifices made to God in what was designated a tent at one time and a building later on, the house of God among God's people. This is called the ceremonial law. Now, the ceremonial law is different from the moral law because it assumes that we've already broken the moral law or it wouldn't be around. It doesn't tell us what eternal right and wrong consists of, but it goes to people who have already blown it. And we've broken the moral law, so we cannot be in harmony with God by keeping the moral law. And the question that arises is it possible for people who have already broken the moral law to somehow be restored to the favor of God? Is it possible for them to once again live in harmony with God, whose law they've broken, whose wrath they have incurred? And here's their situation. They have not earned God's favor, they've earned God's wrath. What hope do they have of being restored to God? That's what the ceremonial law is all about. It's about how you take people who have broken the moral law, and it is the precise method by which they may be restored into fellowship with God. How do you deal with their sins? How do you deal with their guilt? What's the point of giving them a moral law if they are unable to keep it? And so you have the sacrificial system, you have the priests, the sacrifices that they offer, and all the rules concerning these things. The ceremonial law, or what might be better termed, the restorative law, the means by which we will be restored into fellowship with God. God provided his nation with a priesthood. He said, "You can approach me. It will be by blood, through sacrifices, because my wrath against your sin still exists and it has to be dealt with. Something has to be done with it. It doesn't just drift away or fade. It has to be paid." And so the sacrifices. And so of all nations, God says, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be able to approach me. But within the kingdom of Israel, there is one tribe that is going to come closer to me, and that's the tribe of Levi. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, this tribe was designated to take care of the temple or the tabernacle when they were moving through the wilderness. Who was allowed to touch these sacred objects within the tabernacle? Who was allowed to pick up and wrap it all up and move it on and set it up in the next place that they camped out? Only the tribe of Levi. They had special sacrifices to set them aside from the other Israelites. If you were from another tribe, you were not allowed to do these things. You risked your life touching holy things in your sinfulness because God designated the Levites. And within the tribe of Levi, he picked one man and his descendants, Moses' brother Aaron. And Aaron would be a priest, and all of his descendants would be the priests. And they were the ones within Levi who were able to offer sacrifices and conduct the ceremonies of the worship of God and approach him in the holy place. No Levite could do this apart from this specific family within the tribe of Levi. And within the priesthood, there was Aaron himself and his eldest son, the successor of Aaron, down through the generations, who was the high priest. And he could go even closer to God. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would lift back the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat within the most holy place. Once a year, and then he would leave. There is this sort of picture for the people of God of a privilege that they have. They can draw near, unlike the other nations of the world. But only according to God's provisions, his directions, the ceremonial law. Now, the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. These people, like us here who are believers in Jesus, have come to see Jesus Christ as their Savior. He is the one who has dealt with our sins. He is the one who has restored us into fellowship with the living God. He is the one who has earned us, delivered us from condemnation and earned us eternal life with God. So he is our priest, and we are counting on him as our representative before God. The writer is writing to these people because they are in a battle zone. Each one of us is in some battle zone or other. It's spiritual warfare, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6. And for these people, they were battling their fellow Jews, but those Jews who had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. And one of the purposes of this sermon is to equip these Jewish Christians to be able to face the arguments that were being thrown their way and refute them based on the Old Testament, based on the scriptures that were the common ground between both them and their Jewish brothers who had not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Now, one of the arguments that might be made by a Jew of that time who had not accepted Jesus as his Messiah is this: you count on Jesus to be your Savior before God, Jesus to have put away your sins, Jesus to be your representative and mediator. However, Jesus is not even a Levite. How could he possibly be qualified to represent you before God? And so the writer here explains how Jesus happens to occupy the office of a priest, the office of high priest, our high priest, despite the fact that he is not from the tribe of Levi, he's from the tribe of Judah. How could that be? In order to explain this, the writer brings up this figure, Melchizedek, a man who just shows up on a couple of verses in the historical narrative of the Old Testament, kind of briefly appears. We don't know where he's from. We know he's king of a certain place that most people say is Jerusalem before it was occupied and owned, and certainly way before it was the capital city of the people of God, back when it was a Canaanite kingdom. There's a possibility that it was king of some other place called Salem, but most people say this was Jerusalem, though we know that much about him. But here's this mysterious figure who shows up. Abraham has just defeated these kings and recovered his nephew Lot from them and the spoils of battle, and he's returning, and he runs across Melchizedek here, who brings him bread and wine, and Abraham gives him 1/10 of all the spoils of battle, and Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and then Abraham moves on. And Melchizedek is not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament except one place. He's brought up again. And if he hadn't been brought up at that one place, which of course is Psalm 110, verse 4, he would continue to be just a figure that kind of makes you scratch your head and think, well, what was going on there? But the fact is, 1,000 years after Abraham, King David writes a psalm. There are lots of different kinds of psalms that David wrote, but this one is a prophetic psalm. It's an oracle of God, and it is about the Messiah. And it was universally accepted to be about the Messiah because of that puzzle, that riddle that Jesus addresses, that the early apostles address, so that this Psalm 110, becomes the most frequently quoted chapter of the Old Testament, as in the church, the apostles testify to Jesus. And they try to demonstrate and prove Jesus to their Jewish audience, and they say, look, Psalm 110, that's what it's talking about. It says, the Lord, that's capital letters, the personal name of God, Yahweh, or traditionally in English, Jehovah, God, said to my Lord, and there is capital L, small letters, so it's the title for Lord or Master. So you want to make it more clear? God said to my Master, sit at my right hand. They're the position of authority and power in heaven, until I make all of your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, I subjugate them to you utterly, all of them. Who is David talking about? The fact is that there was no man on earth who was over David. Only God was over David. David was the king of Israel, and Israel was not subject to any other earthly power. So when David talks about his Lord as somehow distinct from God the Lord, he must be talking about his descendant, the promised one. When he became king, God made a covenant, and through the prophet Nathan said to David, your descendant will rule on your throne forever. He will make it an eternal kingdom, and he will make it universal. It will cover the earth. And that's pointing ahead to Jesus Christ, who is descended from David. And so the early church mentioned this to its audience. You know this is messianic. It's talking about Jesus. And here's Jesus' genealogy. We can list the genealogy as Matthew and Luke do in their gospels, that Jesus is descended from David. and he occupies that throne. He's risen from the dead. He has ascended. He is at the right hand of God. And now what's happening in history is God is, in all of these wonderful ways that are beyond our understanding, in the events of history, in your own lives, in the newspapers, in everything that's happening, he is slowly but surely extending his kingdom and subjugating as he has for you and me. And here's proof. You are all proof that this is the program now, because you have come under the rule of Jesus Christ. You were his enemy, and now you're not. It's left to the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament to proceed down in that psalm to verse 4, where something else is said about this Messiah. So there's no question among the readers or the listeners of this sermon that he's quoting from a psalm that is messianic, that it points to the Messiah, the promised Savior, the Deliverer, the Universal King. But here it says something very strange, another riddle, that this king would also be a priest. Not by the regular route of descending through the genealogy in the Levite tribe from Aaron, but according to a different order altogether, an order of Melchizedek. And unlike getting the job through the normal means simply by, it's my turn to serve as priest because I am Aaron's great, 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 great grandson's son, so it's my turn. And I don't have to have a special word from God. It's there in the law. It's my turn to serve. And I go through the sacrifices first for my own sins, and then I offer sacrifices on the part of the people. Not that way, but through a specific word of God, an oath, a promise, I appoint you to be an eternal priest in this order. Now, here's what the writer of Hebrews does by explaining the fourth verse of Psalm 110. Not only does he equip his readers to refute the argument that Jesus is not qualified to be a priest because he's not a Levite, he also demonstrates convincingly from this psalm that the whole Levitical system is flawed and temporary and is to be replaced. And Jesus is its replacement. In the first three verses, the writer here mentions several ways in which Melchizedek, just as he appears in these couple of verses in Genesis chapter 14, resembles Jesus. Verse 1, he was both a king and a priest. Now in Israel, according to the law, you kept these things separate. There was, you know, quote-unquote, separation of church and state in this sense, that the king could not carry out priestly activity, and there were some instances where they tried, and it was a disaster. The kings were descended from Judah, the priests were descended from Levi, and they were distinct. And yet this oracle says that this descendant of David would be a priest forever. Just like Melchizedek, from this mysterious portion of Genesis chapter 14, he is a king of Salem, and he is a priest of the Most High God. And he, along with Jethro, also a priest, and clearly a believer in Moses' time, make you realize that God is known beyond the borders of Israel, or beyond Abraham, that there was the light remained, however faded or diminished, among idolatry of faithful people who continued to receive and believe in the traditions handed down from the time of Noah about the true living God. And this Canaanite king was one of them, and he was a true priest of the Most High God, and he combines the royal authority of David with the priesthood of Aaron in this one who he resembles, Jesus Christ, who is both king and priest. The perfect mediator in one person. As king representing God to us, as priest representing us to God. Verse 2, further resemblance. Melchizedek means king. If your name is Malcolm, it comes through the Hebrew. It's a word that means king. And then Zadok, if your name is Zadok, it means righteousness. And Melchizedek is king of righteousness. And then his title is Melchisalem, or King of Salem, which means peace. So here again, he combines two different things. He combines the righteousness of the kingdom of God, God's holy requirements, and he combines that with being the King of Peace, who somehow brings man and God back into harmony. And that's Jesus Christ, and that's explained in the New Testament by Paul. That's the theme of the book of Romans. So that in Romans chapter 5, Paul says, because we have been made righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. So he combines righteousness and peace. He's the king of both. In verse 3, Melchizedek resembles Jesus in, this is the most puzzling perhaps of all, fatherless, motherless, without genealogy. He kind of comes out of nowhere. Now, some have speculated then that Melchizedek is somehow a superhuman figure. Perhaps he is an Old Testament embodiment of Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, or other theories. Maybe he's an angel. That was commonly believed as well. And they take this writer beyond what he intends to be taken, literalistically meaning that this man literally had no parents, that somehow he was not really a human being in the sense that we understand what it means to be a human being. But what the writer is doing is he's using the way that Melchizedek is presented in Genesis chapter 14, especially as it contrasts to the priesthood of Aaron, where genealogy is very important, where you would come to God and you would not presume to be a priest by your own appointment, but you would have to list your credentials. This is my father's name. I can show you that I'm from this tribe. If I'm not, I have no business coming before God. Understand that principle. We do not come before, we don't have any ground or basis for coming before God. We're sinners. We deserve only his wrath. And if we are to approach God, it will be by his means, on his terms. And he's given us means, he's given us terms to approach him. In the Old Testament, pointing ahead to Jesus, he gave us the means of the priesthood of Aaron. And yet Melchizedek is a priest without any genealogical explanation of holding that office. He just kind of appears, and then he disappears. We don't read about when he was born. We don't read about when he died. He just fulfills this priesthood activity for the patriarch Abraham. So that goes on to the resemblances between Melchizedek and Jesus, to him talking in verses 4 through 10 of the superiority of Melchizedek to the priesthood of Aaron. And it's seen in this, the fact that Abraham, who is the great-grandfather of Levi, Abraham is receiving a blessing from and tithing to Melchizedek. That clearly speaks of the superiority of Melchizedek to Abraham. Not only that, but because Abraham is receiving a blessing from Melchizedek and tithing to Melchizedek and showing that he is dependent on Melchizedek as his priest or mediator with God, so too, Levi must be inferior to Melchizedek, and therefore the descendants of Levi and Aaron must be inferior to Melchizedek because they are within Abraham. They're not yet born. They will come from his flesh down through the generations. But in Abraham, they are demonstrating that Melchizedek is their priest, and they tithe to him. So in that way, Levi is tithing to Melchizedek. And Jesus the Messiah, from that messianic psalm, Psalm 110, you can prove it's about Jesus from verse 1, and therefore verse 4 is about Jesus. He is not only a bona fide priest, according to this different order, but he is a priest of an order that is superior to the current priesthood ministering in the temple in Jerusalem. That's what the writer is saying. Don't go back to the inferior priesthood. You've got the best priest you could possibly have. What is so superior about this priest? Go back to Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever. And here's the flaw in the Old Testament priesthood under Aaron. You go and represent us before God. Did you make much progress? We'll never know, because you died and you're taken over by your son. And how much further does he take us to God? Well, we still have to offer sacrifices every day because our sins never really get dealt with. And as soon as we've sinned, we sin some more. And as soon as we've paid off this sin, we've got this sin to deal with. And on, so that you can list the hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of men who have served, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple, as priests. And did they get us any closer to God? They were a picture of drawing somewhat near, but they were also a picture of our inability to really achieve harmony with God. And they await someone who is going to restore that perfectly. Do you know the myth of Sisyphus? Sisyphus was this guy back in the mythology of ancient Greece who ticked off Zeus. I won't go into the details of that sordid story, but he was condemned in Tartarus to roll a stone up a hill and to almost get to the top, when the stone would invariably roll right back down the hill. And he was chained to that task, so that he was condemned for eternity to do this hard work that was futile because it never, ever was accomplished. And that's what the Levitical priesthood, that's what the priesthood of Aaron was. Rolling the stone up the hill and never getting it there because the priest would die. And the whole point was that death came as the wages of sin. And how could we ever know that our priest has represented us before God to achieve harmony with God if they keep on dying themselves? They're weak people. They have to make sacrifices for themselves first. So the whole system needs to be replaced. Thus, the fulfillment of this otherwise strange and mysterious oracle in Psalm 110 of a new order of a priesthood, a priest forever, appointed not just in the natural event of things because you're the son of someone in the line of Aaron, but because you've received a promise of God. And he says, I promise you, and I won't go back on my promise. And the word there is, I won't repent. I won't change my mind. You're a priest forever. The point is, to go back to Sisyphus, here's a man who rolled the rock up, and everyone's watching, and you're going to see the same thing happen, the rock roll right back down. It's still up there. He made it to the top, and he stayed there. Mission accomplished. And that's the point that the writer is making. Because the priesthood of the Old Testament that they were familiar with taught them about the Jesus to come, but also taught them about how weak and ineffective everything is until Jesus comes. And we get so close. And of all the people on the earth, we are allowed to come this close to God through the high priest once a year, this close to God. No one else gets that privilege. If any, Joe Israelite came this close, they would die. If any Gentile came not even as close as that, they would die. Our God is holy. He's a consuming fire. And here is one who has come into the Holy of Holies and he sat down. Why? Because he offered the perfect sacrifice. And so he's the guarantee of a new order. Now, these are things that he's going to expand on in his sermon. In chapter 8, he's going to talk about that new covenant, that whole new arrangement that we have through Jesus now with God, because the old arrangement wore itself out. And in chapter 9, he's going to talk about that gift that makes his priesthood permanent, because it's perfect. It puts away sins once for all when he just introduces it here, when he offers himself. Not the blood of goats and bulls and sheep that can never take away sin, but he makes the perfect sacrifice of the flawless, sinless man in the place of sinners when he offers himself. And that's it. The rock stays up on the top of the hill. And we have a mediator who is still functioning and never needs to be replaced. Because after he died for our sins, he rose again to an indestructible life. And we can depend on him. And we cannot wonder how much progress did he make with God before he died and had to be replaced with the next one. He's still there. And so are we.
Thank you for listening. In the Light is produced by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Syracuse, New York. May the peace of God be with you today and always.